The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Hello. Oh, there we go. We'll get this adjusted in a moment. For a moment, it'll sound like God in a Cecil B. DeMille movie, but it will come down in a moment there. Okay. Wow. Come on in. Slowly walk on in. I am going to pick up where I left off last time instead of jumping ahead. Now, how many of you here were not at my speech yesterday? Well, there's enough. I'll do a quick sum up in a second here. I'll do a quick sum up. And again, I don't want to rush ahead. I want to go a little more slowly and move forward. Last class, yesterday, I talked about a lot of mysteries. So I thought I'd start with a story about a mystery, but this is a mystery that I'm not going to deal with today because it's really beyond my capacity, as you'll see in a moment. This story is about a businessman in Los Angeles, and he was working very, very late at the office. In fact, by the time he left, it was midnight. He was going home, very, very dark streets. And as he turned the corner, his headlights caught this man passed out on the side of the road. Now, our businessman is really tired, but he was a Christian. He was a good man. So he stopped. He took the man into his car. He took him to the hospital, did the whole Good Samaritan thing. Finally, by the time he got home, it was 2 a.m. He was absolutely exhausted. He didn't even take off his clothes. He just fell on his bed. The moment his back hit the bed, the ceiling of his bedroom filled with light, and he heard a voice say, "John, you have been a good Samaritan. I will give you one wish, any wish you want." And John thought for a moment and said, "Well, God, it's like this. I live here in L.A., and I've always wanted to go to Hawaii for vacation. But the problem is I'm afraid to fly, and I get seasick. So, God, would you build me a road from L.A. to Hawaii so I could drive there for my vacation?" And there was a pause. And then the voice said, "Well, you know, that would be kind of disruptive of the environment. I'm getting enough problem from those people in Portland, Oregon, as it is. Isn't there anything else you want?" And the kid said, "Well, can I ask you a question?" And God said, "Yes, you can ask me any question you want and I will answer it." So the man thought for a moment and said, "God, could you tell me, what do women really want?" And there was a pause. And then the voice said, "All right, do you want 2 lanes or 4 lanes? So that is the mystery I will not divulge because I don't know. Jesus didn't get married, so he doesn't know either. So, I really, there are days when I wish the Da Vinci Code was true and Jesus had a wife so I could get some advice. Okay, but anyway, so we won't deal with that mystery, but we will deal with other mysteries. Now, a very quick cap. And so if you want to look at the notes in your handout there, you can look at the ones from the first day, from yesterday at 11:10. Again, I very quickly summed up modernism as an attempt to put everything in a box, to put everything in a system, to put everything in a structure. Now, unfortunately, modernists put everything in a structure that is completely natural and material and physical. There is no supernatural. There is nothing metaphysical. Everything is in this box. Then along come the postmodernists, and they break us out of the box. But in breaking us out of the box, they leave everything up to a free play. There is nothing that can lock or center our meaning and our study. And what I tried to show, and I will continue today, is that postmodernism is both good and bad for the church. Right? We normally hear just the bad. It's good and bad. Why is it good? It's good because it breaks us out of the box. And a lot of modern Christians, I fall into this myself, even though we're Christians, we tend to sometimes be overly systematic. If it doesn't fit in the box, if it isn't rational and logical and systematic, if it starts getting off into the imagination and the art, we start to get nervous. And I really think as Christians, particularly, you know, if again, a lot of you in this room, fairly reformed Christians, we get into that box. And let me just give you an example of how much we love the box, okay? I'll bet you there are a lot of people, especially guys in this room, that are both dispensationalists and Calvinists. You know, they really don't go together. I don't know if you know that, okay? But Calvinists don't believe in different dispensations. It's the same. Grace is exactly the same from Abraham on, right? But why is that? Well, my theory is, the reason is, it's because the dispensationalists, the DTS folks, and the Calvinists are the two most systematic people. If you're a good Houston engineer, you love charts. Everything is, you ever see those dispensational charts? I love them, right? You know, nerds, we don't have some pretty girl on our wall. We have the dispensational chart, where the church is like a little bookend, right? And I really do think the reason they go together is because they're systematic. We want everything to make sense. We want to read our Bible and have everything give us a one-to-one correspondence. This means one thing and only one thing, and protect me from anything that's slippery. Right? We get nervous. Well, postmodernism is good in the fact that it breaks us out of that totalizing system that doesn't allow for anything in the outside. Again, we need to love the Lord our God with our mind, but with our emotion and our imagination as well. The fullness of our being, right? Did you ever read the Bible carefully? The Bible is about a third poetry, right? All of the prophecy is poetry. All of the, you know, the Psalms and all the wisdom literature, if you know that phrase, is all poetry. Basically, all the teachings of Jesus are poetry. Are you familiar with that? Jesus' teachings almost all fall into what's called parallelism, where you say something, then you say it the same way differently, or you turned it around. But Jesus' teaching all falls into that. Even St. Paul, right? Think about it. Paul is going along, giving a systematic theology in Romans. And then whenever Paul gets excited and he gets really full of the Spirit, he breaks into poetry. Oh, the riches and depth of the glory of God. And he gives what's called a doxology. That's poetry, right? Philippians 2, though he was found in very nature of God. We sang it last night with the Gettys. Wasn't that wonderful? By the way, if you want to feel a little bit guilty, last night I was at the speaker's dinner. Here I'm sitting. In front of me is John Lennox. Over here is Keith Getty. Across is his wife. Over here is Doug Wilson, and I'm sitting next to his son. I didn't really care about the food. They could have given me anything. I would have eaten it. It was just really, really. Did any of you know John Lennox was our uncle? I had no idea. Some of you knew that. That was really exciting. And I went to him. I said, what? You know, he said, I don't know any other British apologists that are taking on Darwin, and they're so brave. And I know why. He's Irish. Didn't realize he was that. So I didn't care about anything. Tough guy. So he was right. He's real, most short guy, too. Really tough. Anyway. So that was a wonderful evening that I will remember. But you remember, they set Philippians 2 to music. Though he was found in very nature of God, he thought not equality with God, something to be great, emptied himself. That's a poem, okay? So the Bible is full of poetic language. I told some of you yesterday in the morning that I met a man who's a very strong Christian, but he said ever since he became a Christian, he never read any fiction. He stopped reading fiction. Now, I didn't say this to the man because he was an older man and I was respecting him and I didn't want to be a whippersnapper. But if I was in a little bit dicier mood, I would have said to him, you do understand that the parables of Jesus are short fictional stories, right? There was not a literal man who had two sons, right? These are stories that Jesus is making up to illustrate a point. Right? So parables are fictional, but fictional doesn't mean a lie. Even myth doesn't mean a lie. A myth is a reflection on origins and things like where we came from and where we're going. That's why the famous allegory of the cave, you can also translate that the myth of the cave. It's really the same word. And you could also call it the parable of the cave, because again, it's basically the same concept, right? So we do need to have ourselves expanded. And I'm going to focus on that a little bit more today. But what's the danger? We have to be careful. The danger of what's called the postmodern or sometimes emergent church is sometimes they get too postmodern and they say, you know, we really don't need doctrine and creeds. No, we need doctrines and creeds. If the church is a human body, then doctrine is our skeleton, right? What would happen to me if you remove my skeleton? I would become a jellyfish, right? And there's a wonderful Ray Bradbury story about that, if you like Ray Bradbury as much as I do. But so we need that. We need the framework. And then so they're wrong. They have to be careful. There's no reason to be suspicious about doctrine and dogma and systematic ideas. These are very, very important. But again, let us, again, allow God to speak to us in many ways. And he does speak to us through myths and stories. In fact, the major way he spoke to the pre-Christian pagans was through myths and stories and tragedies and epics, reached out to them so they could, you remember what Paul says in the Areopagus, right? So that they would yearn after him, though he is not far from any of us. So that was the problem. The problem was postmodernism, it's broken it down, but the church, we don't know how to respond to it, because without realizing it, we are modernists. We are suspicious of fiction, of myth, of intuition, of imagination, all of those things. They get us really, really uncomfortable. We want them to know the truth. And what I started working with is what I call an aesthetics of incarnation. And I tried to borrow some ideas from Catholicism and Orthodoxy. From Catholicism, I borrowed the idea of the four levels of meaning. I don't have time to go into that all again. But when they read Scripture, they were able to read it on a series of meaningful levels that were all working together simultaneously. Then where I kind of left off, and I'll say this again a little more slowly, a lot of you know that in the Orthodox Church, they have icons, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, they have icons. Now, I will tell you, how many of you are big fans of Knowing God? A lot of you, J.F. Hacker? I really grew up with that book. How many of you like read that book and you were really excited, but the one chapter that you didn't know what to do with was the chapter on idolatry and images? Do you remember that? I don't know. That really hit. Whoa. You know, because it does say, again, no graven images is one of the commandments. So why is it that the Orthodox believe, it's interesting, the Orthodox don't have three dimensions, right? The Catholics have statues. The Orthodox still, whatever, they only want two. But it's still, they have images, okay? Isn't that breaking the commandment against graven images? And this is where I left off, so I'm going to pick up here. No, from an Orthodox point of view, and I think really it should be a Christian point of view, is when God became man, the incarnation, he changed everything. And now I'm going to say it fancy and then I'll explain it. The incarnation baptized physical matter as a fit receptacle for divine meaning and presence. Let me say that mouthful again. The incarnation baptized physical matter as a fit receptacle for divine meaning and presence. Now, the physical world can show forth God's truth and presence. Now, it only does that perfectly in the incarnation. Okay? But now things can bear God's glory. Of course, we bear God's image, the Imago Dei, we're made in the image of God. But now this icon, this picture, and you know, they make icons on wood, on paper, on glass, on every kind of medium, every kind of material. But they are proclaimers of the Word made flesh. I talked a little bit about a sacramental. I go to a Baptist church, okay, I'm not a real, but I see in sacramentalism what I would call a Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder connecting the earth and the heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending? By the way, you do know that Jacob's ladder itself is not only a prophecy of Jesus, it really is Jesus. Now, that's going to blow your mind. But remember in John chapter 1, when they go get Nathanael, right, and they bring Nathanael, and he says, you know, what good can come from Nazareth? And he goes, come and see. And he says to him, behold a Nazarite in whom there is no guile. And he says to Jesus, how do you know me, sir? Remember what he says? Before, when Andrew called you, while you were yet under the fig tree, I was with you. I saw you. And then there goes, whoa. And he says, wow, you are the Messiah, the Lord. And then Jesus says, you believe because of that? Stick with me, kid. NIV, stick with me, kid. Okay? And I will show you even more glorious things. I will show you the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Right? That is Jacob's ladder. He is Jacob's ladder because Jesus connects the earth and the heaven in the incarnation. Jesus wasn't half man and half God, fully God and fully man. 100% divine, 100% human. He is the Jacob's ladder, and we move up and down. All seven sacraments speak of the incarnation, speak of the two into one. I mentioned quickly that the Nicene Creed spends most of its time defining the incarnation. Almost all heresy was a rejection of the incarnation. Either Jesus was a man but not God, or as odd as it sounds, Jesus was a God but he wasn't man. But no way can divinity and humanity come together perfectly. That is the great miracle, as C.S. Lewis calls it. It is not only at the center of Christianity, I would argue that it's at the center of reality. Right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. We are incarnational beings. I am not fully God and fully man, but we are all 100% spiritual and 100% physical. We are not a soul trapped inside of a body. We are an enfleshed soul. Right? And in heaven, we will continue to be that because we will have resurrection bodies in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Right? Heaven itself is incarnational because in heaven, we will be one with Christ, but we will still be ourselves. Christianity knows nothing about this nonsense about a one soul where we lose ourselves, some kind of nirvana or something where we lose ourselves as a drop in the ocean. That is completely antithetical to Christianity. We remain ourselves, but we are fully one with God. And what is the metaphor for heaven? You all know that the Bible is a comedy. It does not end with a death. It does not end with Armageddon. What does the book of Revelation end with? A marriage. Comedies end with marriage, right? It ends with a marriage of Christ and the church. Christ, who is the bridegroom, the lamb, and we, the church, are the bride. So it ends with a two into one. That is the ultimate metaphor. And remember when Paul speaks about Christ and the church, and then first he talks about sexuality. The two shall be one. He says, I speak of a great mystery, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. So at the center of everything is the incarnation. It's behind all the sacraments. It's a sort of trafficking back and forth, connecting the world. Do you know this? This is really cool. I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church and God brought me into the evangelical world. But did you know that in the Orthodox Church, they believe that the liturgy is what Catholics call the Mass, Orthodox call the liturgy. When the liturgy is being performed on earth, they believe it's being performed simultaneously in the throne room of God. Isn't that a beautiful image? Look, you know, as Protestant believers, of course we believe that our dead relatives in Christ are with Christ. And yet, because we're modernists, we act as if they're gone. Okay? Our dead relatives in Christ are more alive than we are. But we act like, boom, they're absolutely cut off from us. No, they are still. Now, whether or not we can pray to them, whether or not they can, you know, that's a big distinctive of Catholics and Orthodox, prayers to the saints. Okay, but look, folks, I don't practice prayers to the saints. But if I'm going through a struggle, I will ask five of my friends to pray for me. And guess what? I'll get through the struggle more quickly, won't I? Well, their idea is you're just praying to people that are a little bit closer to God. Okay? Again, what we're talking about is a world, a universe that's more fluid than we imagine. Especially, again, if you're like me, more of a systematic thinker, Baptist and stuff. We want everything to fit. But this world is fluid. Back and forth, right? Mystery. Here's the difference, okay? If you go to my friend's Catholic Mass, okay, they start with bread and wine. And during the Mass, it is mystically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And beyond that, to the eternal Christ that is in heaven. I mean, talk about a trafficking back and forth between two worlds. If you go to my Baptist church, we also begin with bread and wine, but the bread stays bread. And the wine is mystically transformed into grape juice. So it's a little less mysterious. Just a little bit. So wonderful stuff. So again, the universe is sacramental. It is sacred. Back and forth. Now, my aesthetics of incarnation. Let me say this. It's going to sound crazy and then I'll explain. To a certain extent, I would argue that the arts at their highest, poetry and the arts at their highest, may come closer to helping us understand the incarnation than science or logic or even systematic theology. Now, let me explain that. We need theology, as I said. We need the creed. We need this. We need that. We need our confessions, Westminster Confession. We need these things. They are our backbone. They are who we are. But the arts, okay, the arts may not explain the incarnation the way a creed or theology explains it. But what art does is give you an experience of what the incarnation means. Because art at its highest, art at its highest is incarnational. Art takes a universal idea, something abstract, and incarnates it in something concrete. Samuel Coleridge, the famous Romantic poet, said poetry, the best, is a concrete universal. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Right? But you do know that almost every single thing Jesus taught was a paradox, right? If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it, right? Almost everything he taught was paradoxical, right? Concrete universal is like an oxymoron, and yet, no, in the best art, the universal is taken down into the concrete, and we see it. Art, at its best, is incarnational, right? We bring it down so that people can see it. That's even what Aristotle said about poetry, that like history, it has particulars, but like philosophy, it has universals. And in one sense, it's really a high thing. He went away from Plato. It's a high thing because it's got the particulars of history and the universals of philosophy, but they're being brought together and being combined. We need the arts because just like icons in the Orthodox Church show forth the incarnation, art in itself shows forth the incarnation. Our imagination is able to conceive of things that logic can't understand. Right? There are things that are beyond logic and beyond reason that we need our imaginative capacities to grasp. Let me say another way of looking at this. The Bible does have a lot of theology and systematic theology, particularly Romans and the other epistles of Paul. But the Bible is at its heart a narrative book. It tells a story, and we are part of that story. We are part of that narrative. And to get the full-orbed understanding of Christianity, we need both the systematic parts and the narrative parts. And there's an ongoing war. You know, a lot of times, the classic war between whatever predestination and free will is a war between proof texting on one side and narrative on the other, right? Because if you only look at proof texts, yeah, predestination, foreknowledge, election, all of those words. But when you look at the biblical narrative, you see a story of choice. Not absolute choice, okay? God is sovereign, but you see a moral, ethical world where decisions make a difference. And let me show you the best place where it comes together. If you want the best proof text of all of a, you know, kind of a more rigid predestination, Esau I loved, and Jacob I loved, Esau, and then it says, doesn't God have the right to do what he wants with the pot? Right? Did you ever look that up? It's back in Jeremiah, and look at the potter. Doesn't the potter have the right to make a good pot or a bad pot? But immediately after that, it goes on to say, God speaking, if there is any nation which I say I am going to destroy it, but if they repent and turn towards me, I will change from what I was going to do and I will save them. If there is a nation that I say I'm going to bless, but they turn against me, then I will turn against them. And an example of that is Israel. An example of the first one is Nineveh. Jonah was sent to say, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. They repent, and God doesn't destroy them. Okay, so there is a dynamic synergy here. We need the proof text. That is our skeleton. But we need to understand we're part of a narrative. And the narrative, a lot of you know this, is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You have to have all four. Most people stop with redemption, but no, restoration. The New Jerusalem is like the Garden of Eden, but better. Everything will be restored. Even what the locust devoured, everything will be restored. And we are part of that story. Don't the great stories never end? Anybody know who said that? That's what Sam says to Frodo, right? We're part of the same story that goes all the way back to the Silmarillion. We're part of the same story. Now, let me tell you something very important here. A lot of Christians, we debate about the age of the earth. We debate about the age of man, all of this sort of stuff. Folks, wherever you want to place the Garden of Eden, whether you want to place it 4,000 B.C., 10,000, 50,000, whatever, let me explain something to you. Even though it's very hard to date, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we can date Abraham. Abraham is 2,000 B.C. And really, even though obviously God begins his work with the creation of Adam and Eve, the real work that God is doing in human history, the salvation history that God is specifically doing in the world, begins with Abraham. And from Abraham to us is only 4,000 years. That means if you live to the age of 80, if you have a primary care physician that cares about human life, and you live to the age of 80, do you know what that means? That means your lifespan makes up 2% of that 4,000 years. That's pretty darn significant. So I don't care. If the earth is 4 billion years, I don't care. God, I am part, we are all part of a, even if we die at 40, we've made up 1% of that. And that's a very significant number, isn't it? We are part of a narrative. We are part of story. And we need to reach out to the new age postmodernists with story. God is active. The wonderful dream of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the dream of the giant, that's a dream of the four great pagan nations, the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and finally the Romans. And during the Romans is when the stone falls down and Christ comes in. We are part of that story. And the Bible is a narrative, and we need to be part of that and not be afraid to call it a story. Okay? That doesn't mean it's not true. Again, our modernist sensibility tells us either it is scientifically true or it's just a story. C.S. Lewis never used something like... You know what C.S. Lewis, after G.K. Chesterton, called Christianity? Christianity is a true myth. Now, how does that to blow the mind of a modern? What do you mean, true myth? That's impossible. That's like saying liberal thought. It doesn't go together. Or military intelligence. I'll get both sides there, okay? No. That's impossible. They don't go together. Yes, they do, okay? Christianity is a myth because it speaks to the deepest needs and yearnings of the human person. It is a myth. It is the story that we're part of. But guess what? It also happens to be true because it happened in real time and real space. How many of you are fans of a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization? Also known as How the Getty Saved Civilization. Because there's a very great book by a guy named Thomas Cahill. I don't think he's a believer, but if you read his books, he's pretty fair-minded about Christianity. I've read all of his books. And I think maybe he's a little bit Christian because the way he gets away with all this Christianity is he has a lot of sex in his books, too, just to make him look cool. But at the core, his books are actually quite faithful to the Judeo-Christian tradition. Anyway, he argues that the pagan classics were preserved through the... And there was a real Dark Ages between the fall of the Roman Empire and about the time Charlemagne, I couldn't say his name. I was saying Carolingian. Charlemagne, there was a fairly dark age when the Germanic barbarians came in and tore everything up. So there was a dark age. But the dark age was caused by the fall of the Roman Empire, not by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church took us out of the dark ages. Okay? So there was a real dark age. And through that dark age, we experienced a dark age in a place called College Station, Texas. Okay? There's just no reading about it. It's an Aggie joke. I don't know if you know about Aggies. Okay. Anyway, it's all oral tradition over there. It's just wonderful. But anyway, through the Dark Ages, these monks in Ireland, the middle of nowhere, were preserving the pagan classics. Pagan, that would be University of Texas, Vegas. But the UT frat boy, that's what a pagan. They saw the value of these pagan classics and they preserved them. And guess what, folks? God has a sense of humor. He really has a sense of humor. Chesterton says the one thing Jesus hid from us was his mirth because we couldn't handle it. It's too awesome. That's what he says at the very last sense of orthodoxy. God has a sense of humor because at the very moment that our so-called Ivy Leagues are throwing out the classics, right? I was just told by Grant Horner that 10 years ago, the L.A. school system just dropped all British literature, just threw it out. It's unbelievable, right? At the very moment that they're throwing it out, who is going to save the pagan classics? The least likely people in the world. Classical Christian homeschoolers. I mean, unbelievable. These are the people who 20 years ago were Bible only, okay? They are the ones that, and when my book From Achilles to Christ is partly dedicated to homeschoolers and classical Christian schools that are going to preserve the, forget about the university, maybe some of the Christian universities, not all of them, but the ones that are getting on board with classical, like mine, getting on board, having honors colleges and all that stuff, they are going to preserve those classics through a new, because it, right now, the new Mars Hill is your schools. Okay, that is where Athens and Jerusalem are coming together. Athens means our Greco-Roman tradition. Jerusalem means our Judeo-Christian. And it comes together right here. That is where it's going to be preserved. We are understanding the importance. We are understanding that as Christians, we can actually learn something from Homer and Virgil and Aristotle and Plato and Cicero, because we understand the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Okay, and by the way, Calvin's Institutes begins with the discussion of general revelation and special revelation, okay? The reformers should, you know, reform people should have been doing this for 100 years. But it's okay, we're catching up, okay? It's okay. We're catching up before it's too late. In fact, we're catching up at the very moment that it seemed to be too late. That's what God does, right? When everything seems bad, he chooses a hobbit, okay? Of all things, to save the world, okay? We are the hobbits right now. Be proud of that, okay? Be proud of that. You know, I used to say that every girl I knew from the age of about 10 to 80 was either in love with Aragorn or Legolas, right? You want to marry Viggo Mortensen or you want to marry Orlando Bloom? The right answer, girls, is you should marry Sam, okay? If you want a real husband, you should marry Sam. You're going to have a much better life, okay? And actually, Sean Astin is a believer. The guy who played that role, and I think it comes through in the way he plays Sam in that movie. But anyway, okay, let's move down. I think I've preserved enough time. And talk a little bit about, the sub-creator and literature. Okay? Let me tell you a story that is so meaningful to me because I am an English professor. Okay? You need to understand that the early Lewis, when he was a kid, he loved mythology, he loved legends. Of course, a lot of you know that he loved Norse mythology even more than Greco-Roman. But he loved all the mythology, he loved fantasy, he loved all that stuff. During his atheist years, he turned away from that. He became a modernist, right? Put aside the baby stuff. But when he became a Christian at the age of 32, becoming a Christian allowed C.S. Lewis to reclaim his love of fantasy. How's that? Those of you who grew up in a home where fantasy was... Lewis was only able to reclaim his love of fantasy when he became a believer. Because as a lot of you know, one of the things that led him to Christ was, okay, some of you know, okay, I'm sure everybody in this room knows that Lewis was an atheist for a long time before he became a Christian. What is a little bit less known is that Lewis did not go directly from atheist to Christian. Not like Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell or something. He did not go directly. First, he became a theist, a believer in God, and it took him another 1 to 2 years to become a Christian. What was holding him back? Many things were. But one of the major things holding him back was that Lewis loved mythology like I do, and he studied all the mythology, and he knew from reading a book called The Golden Bough by Sir James Frazer, Joseph Campbell, thank you. That's right. Joseph Campbell, the one that influenced the Star Wars and all, archetypes. Okay. He was the Joseph Campbell of his day. And from the Golden Bough, Lewis learned that every ancient culture had a similar story. He called it the Corn King, a similar story about a god who comes to earth, who dies and returns, and somehow deals with taboo sin. Well, Lewis knew this, and it's true. I'll just give you some names. If you're Egyptian, you call him Osiris. If you're Greek, you call him Adonis or Bacchus. If you're Babylonian, you call him Tammuz. If you're a Persian, you call him Mithras. If you're a Norseman, you call him Balder. To a certain extent, if you're Hindu, you might call him a Krishna, probably, or a couple other different people. But Lewis said, well, duh, Jesus is just the Hebrew version of the Corn King. Right? It's just a myth, like anything else. What does it have to do with me about some dead Jewish rabbi who died 2,000 years ago? And then, who set him straight? Anybody know? J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Very strong Catholic, been for a long time. They were taking a walk. How many of you have been to Addison's Walk at Magdalen College? Go to Magdalen College, Oxford. They'll charge you a fortune just to walk in to their place, which I really don't like. But anyway, and you can walk around Addison's Walk, a beautiful old deer park. Oscar Wilde used to love walking around there, too. And one night, Lewis and Tolkien were walking around, and they were talking about this very subject. Christianity is just a myth. Tolkien said to him, Jack, what if the reason that Christianity sounds like a myth is because Jesus is the myth that became fact? Right? If we were all created by the same God, then all of us have this yearning. All of us have this sense of taboo crime. All of us have this sense and this yearning for God to come here and deal with it. In all of the pagan nations, it's only a story, only a myth, because they're trying to get their yearnings onto the page. But then, one time in human history, time and space, it actually happened. And guess what? If the story of Jesus was totally foreign, had nothing to do with the pagan nations, then it would seem like a foreign God had invaded us. No, what happens is that what all the pagans have yearned for thousands of years has just happened in a little place in Bethlehem. Right? As Christians, we all believe that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets. Lewis came to understand that Jesus also fulfilled the deepest yearnings of the pagans. That's one of the reasons we have classical Christian education, because it all comes together in Christ. But it's slippery. We have to be careful. Right? There's a lot in pagan literature that's not true. But here's the weird thing. One of the most destructive theologians was a guy named, God, I keep doing this and my head goes out, Kernel of Truth, the German guy. Help me. Say it. Yeah. Bultmann, thank you. Rudolf Bultmann. I'm sorry. My brain's going crazy today. Okay. It was that shrimp poor boy that killed me. Okay. I don't know why I ate that. Anyway, I'm sorry. Thank you. Rudolf Bultmann, who said, with Christianity, what you have to do is take it and strip it of its history and only look for the kernel of truth. Now, of course, I don't believe we do that with the Bible. We don't. But in a sense, that's what we do with the pagan literature. We read it on its own and we appreciate it, but in it we find a seed of truth, the yearning that God has put in us, right? Set the times in our hearts that we might yearn after him, although he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That is there, and we can find that. But we have to look outside the logical, rational box to look for. And in some ways, sometimes the myths got even closer than the wise men and the sages and the prophet. It was the myths. It was the stories. And that's what G.K. Chesterton says in The Everlasting Man. Notice that the folk people, the shepherds, come together with the super educated wise men, and both of them come to the feet of Christ. Right? They are drawn together. So he sums up the philosophy, but he also sums up the folk stories and the myth, and they all come together. Now, I don't know if you know this, but one of the first steps in Lewis's conversion, it happened when he was about 16. He was being educated by a guy named Kirkpatrick, who was a super logical modernist thing. He was a sort of what we call a Scotch empiricist, coming after David Hume. If I don't see it or smell it or taste, it doesn't exist. They're the show me state. Though I met some very nice Missouri people. They don't seem to be show me people. But anyway, if I can't see it or smell it, it's not real. Right? And, you know, that is the empirical side. And that's how Lewis was trained. And by the time he was a late teenager, he had learned to just dismiss all things. It wasn't that religion and imagination were bad. They were just irrelevant. OK, we couldn't learn anything from them. And then some of you know the story. He was going back home in the train. Well, he was taking the train to the boat because he was going back to Ireland. But on the train ride to the coast, Lewis had a thing he always did. He would stop at the railroad station and just buy a cheap paperback from a bookstall and read it, because he loved to read, of course. It just so happened that God pointed him to Phantastes by George MacDonald. Anybody ever try to read that book? It has almost no plot, okay? It's like watching a Japanese anime. It doesn't really make sense. But it's full of wonder and magic and awe, right? And he read this book, written by, again, George MacDonald, Christian writer. And basically, this man is carried into a magic land and has adventures, and then he dies. It's just crazy. But the world of Phantastes is a world where everything's alive. The trees are alive. The spirit, the flowers are filled with fairies. I mean, it is the craziest thing. But when Lewis read it, he said, it wasn't till much later I realized that in reading that book, a book that's not explicitly Christian, but is written by a Christian and filled with a Christian sense of magic, I realized when I read it that my imagination had been baptized. The rest of me naturally took longer. Isn't that wonderful, right? And by the way, something beautiful happened for me. About a year ago, my son went to Hope College in Holland, Michigan. And when he was a senior, he had to write a sort of academic and Christian testimony of his whole life leading up to this. And it was 15 pages, and it was beautiful. And when I raised my kids, I would read them Greek mythology, and I would read them Bible stories. And I taught them that Greek mythology is like a candle, and the Bible is like the sun. It's a little bit of truth pointing to the greater truth. And I raised them on that. Well, you know, both of our kids, you know, became Christians when they were, you know, 8, 9 and were baptized. But he never told me this. I found out from reading this, Alex said that when he was younger, he first accepted Christ as a story. And later, he came to the full realization of its historical and literal truth. Isn't that beautiful? I didn't realize I was doing that, okay? I wanted to, but I didn't realize it. And, oh, I'm so excited. Afterwards, I'm going to go back down to the book table because I just published my first novel. It's called The Dreaming Stone. And in it, my kids, one of them, Stacy, when she was younger, become part of Greek mythology. And they learn that Christ is the myth made fact. And as part of a trilogy that's going to come out the next 2 years, the second book, they become part of the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the third book, they become part of the Greek-Persian War and the Book of Esther. Right? So they're moving from myth to legend to history. And it's a way, you know, it's meant for crossover Christian homeschoolers and stuff. And it's the same length and same level of reading as like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So it can be read by anything from second grade to whatever adult you are. And you can read it to the kids or whatever. But I wanted to, if you've read my book, From Achilles to Christ, this is like a fictionalization of that, okay? It's the same basic theme, but we need good stories, right? We need to, and do you know, this is something that a lot of people don't know. I don't even remember the book I found it from because it's so long ago. Do you know that Warney, Lewis's brother, Warren Lewis, who was a couple years older, he had also strayed away from his early faith. And do you know what started him back on the road to faith? He was a career military man. He was in Japan. And he saw the great Buddha of Kamakura, the giant statue of Buddha. That began him on his Christian road. Whoa, it's because there was something in the serenity of that giant statue that gave him what Lewis called the feeling of the numinous, of something beyond. And it slowly, that didn't convert him, but it opened him up and started him on a road that almost overlapped with his brother. We know less about Warney, but he became a very strong believer as well. And the two came together like that. Now, let me talk a little bit about the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And how they came to be written. Because a lot of people thought that C.S. Lewis sat down one day and said, how can I take Christianity and explain it to kids? Lewis said, that's not how they start. My book started from, I was writing it and reading it to the kids chapter by chapter, right? I wasn't even thinking about publication when I first started writing it. It took me 10 years to find a publisher, by the way. But we're patient. You have to be patient if you're a Christian. You know, it's a long, you know, eschatology. Right? But anyway, Lewis explains in a number of essays he wrote how the Chronicles of Narnia came to be written. And this will help us as we try to reach out to the postmodern and the new age. Because we try to, and what we do is we write fiction that's totally didactic. It's just teaching a message and nothing else. Right? That's not the way we reach people, okay? Or most people. Maybe we'll reach some people, but most people are not going to be reached that way. Lewis said, some of you know this, that Narnia began with pictures in my head. Starting from when he was young, when he was a boy, he always had these images of a white witch in a sleigh. Right? An image of a faun, right, a satyr, holding packages with an umbrella. Under a lamp. He kept having these insistent images. And he wanted to do something with them, but he couldn't figure it out. And then one day, he started dreaming about lions. Aslan, and the lions started bringing all the stories together. And Lewis said, I need to turn these pictures in my head into a story, But what genre will I choose? So once he had his images and his desire and yearning to get them into a book, he said, they didn't want to be part of a modern novel with all of its psychological analysis. No, that's not what I wanted. It was calling out for the children's novel and the fairy tale. It wanted a very simple, direct telling, no love interests, no, you know, philosophical abstractions. No, it wanted that. So the images chose the genre, Lewis says. Then, as he sat down to write the book, that's Lewis, the author. Once Lewis, the author, began the work, Lewis, the man, stepped in and said, you know, these stories could help retell the Christian meta-narrative, the great overarching story. It could tell it in a way, not just that would appeal to people, but that would appeal to church people. He was thinking about church people rather than, you know, completely unchurched. But he said, you know, if I presented these stories, maybe I could represent the Christian narrative in such a way as to strip away, this is Lewis's words, its stained glass and Sunday school associations. Right? We'd heard it too often, and you just get bored with it. And he thought, wow, I can represent it in a new way that will grab people, right? To give it back its numinous magic. There is no greater magic in the world than the incarnation, than the two into one. That is the greatest magic and mystery in the world, and there's nothing better than it. How can I do that? What is greater than God dying and being reborn? I mean, this is the ultimate magic. Let's represent it to us in a way that will re-engage our wonder. And he said, by doing that, I thought that I could get past those watchful dragons. That was his phrase, right? In other words, that modernist sense that wants to protect us from all of it. Oh, no, that's too crazy. That's too imagined. No. I'm a common sense kind of guy. Boom. And he slips. He called it smuggled theology. Lately, I do a lot of speaking at classical charter schools. That is smuggled theology. It's because they're all run by Christians, okay? But it's a public school. Pray for these people that they can survive. It's not going to be easy out there with people suing everybody else out there. But so again, Lewis said, maybe with these stories, I could rebaptize so we could see it again. And it's what I had a preacher many, many, many years ago before the kids were born. And on Good Friday, instead of reading us the Passion narrative, he read us the narrative of the execution of Aslan. Now, why did he do that? Because we've all heard the other story so much that sometimes when you hear it too much, you don't notice it anymore. Right? How many wives complain, my husband doesn't even notice what I wear. He always told me I was beautiful. Now he doesn't notice me anymore. Right? We get so familiar, we don't know. We don't stop and smell the roses. We have eyes, but we do not see, and ears, but we do not hear. By the way, ladies, you know you do that too. Because when you first marry us, you think we're like the smartest people in the world and great. And then you start forgetting that. So we're both guilty in different ways of doing that. We need to have our eyes rebaptized to see the wonder of things. Right? But again, it's just so dumb. Let me tell you a true story. And this is also where the Dreaming Stone came from. After I finished Greek mythology with the kids, I said, all right, kids, I'm going to take you through the Bible now, starting with Genesis, telling you the stories. Right? And they, no, we don't want to hear that. Why don't you want to hear it? Well, the kids are pagans now. What's going on? Oh, my gosh. Right? It was because they thought they knew it all because they went to Sunday school. Right? That's old hat. We know that. And then, I don't know, God gave me some moment of inspiration. I wish I'd been writing this down as I did it. I said, all right, kids, I am going to tell you the story of the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve, creation. But I'm going to tell it to you from God's point of view. Right? Now, that was a lot of work for me. Because I had to memorize, and I didn't do word for word, but I had to remind myself of the story and then try to retell it from God's point of view. And then they were excited every single night for the continuation. You know, when your kids are young, you know, dad's kind of a God figure anyway, right? But you need to see it from God's broken heart. Oh my gosh, how it broke my heart that Adam and Eve, I created, I gave them everything. And look what they did, right? It broke my heart. And so suddenly, it's the same story, but it's fresh and new, and we've got past the watchful dragon thing. Oh, I know that stuff. Come on, I was in Awana's dad. I know more. I got more verses memorized than you, old man. Okay? I don't need you to tell me this. Okay? Come on, man. I've got all the trophies I got. I mean, Awana's is great. You all do Awana's? It's very good. It's Bible memorization. But it's intense Bible memorization, but it's really good. You need to do that sort of stuff. Right. So Lewis was able to, and you know what? Let me tell you something that a lot of people don't know. In his letters, Lewis counseled parents, don't feel like you have to explain to your kids all of the Christian links in the story. Lewis said, I want you to read the story to your kids. I want the kids to fall in love with Aslan and have a certain feeling towards Aslan. And when the time is right, they can transfer that to its true object. I now know from reading my son's essay that that's exactly what he did. He came to love the story of it and then came to realize, and you know, he's going to be teaching at Great Hearts Classical Charter School in San Antonio starting next year with his wife. He's about to get married. And that's why he's not here. I've got my daughter. If anybody wants the right to date my daughter, I need a resume. Okay, I need a 3 to 5 page essay of why you want to marry my daughter. Okay, and a $50 application fee. So anyway, so just send those along. Okay, in triplicate. My poor daughter. Anyway, she's one of the heroines. By the way, she'll be with me. If you get a book and I sign it, she'll sign it too if you want. She can sign her picture because she's in there. So that's pretty cool. She likes doing that. That's fun. Anyway, so Lewis said, again, what bothered Lewis is that we have lost. Okay, how many of you, again, you kind of grew up like I did in a fairly, well, actually I didn't, but you're in a low Baptist church kind of, and the first time you went to like a high church, it could have been Anglican, Catholic, and you just felt something different. Like you felt the what do you call it, goosebumps, you know, goose flesh, like that, right? That's the numinous, right? That feeling where you want to laugh and cry at the same time. You know what that feeling is? Mufasa! Ooh. You know what that is? The Lion's King. Some of you actually are young enough to have grown up with that, okay? That's what it, we've lost. I don't know if you remember this, but when they first meet Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? They come down, he's there by the pavilion, he comes out, and they look at him, and it says, for a moment, they looked at his, you know, golden mane and his deep, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found they could no longer look at him, and they went trembly inside. And then Lewis says, for the first time in their lives, they realized that something could be beautiful terrible at the same time, right? That awe. Now, I remember when I was young, I didn't like listening to like the Cambridge boy singers because I did not want to listen to boys sing soprano. Okay. But as I got older, I realized how beautiful that is. You know what I'm talking about? Those Cambridge, there's something again, that's just sort of, well, like the Gettys, that sort of lifts you up and you do, you're like this and you almost want to giggle and maybe your eye. I mean, we've missed that. That is one of the main reasons young people are being attracted to sacramental churches, because they're not finding that numinous feeling. That's what we learn from Aslan. Lewis, by the way, Lewis says it again and again and again. Once again, that when they saw Aslan, they were afraid, but it was a different kind of fear. It wasn't the fear. It was just this kind of fear. The fear that Isaiah felt when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in his throne. And what did he say? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people. You know, you're almost crushed, but you're not crushed, right? Come forth. This has touched your lips, right? Your guilt is taken away. You know, come forward, right? It's the same way John felt when he came into the throne room of God in John chapter 1. Or when Ezekiel saw the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel 1. That's the numinous power. Lewis wanted to restore that to us, because that's a dimension of God that we've lost. Part of what Getty means when they're talking about, we only sing about the limited nature of God. We just want the cute stuff. No, God is a God of power, right? The smoke comes out of the temple. Right? This is what we gain with Aslan, and this is what the movie misses. The first movie, Lion, the Witch, was actually quite faithful to the book, but you never quite feel that. Ooh, I felt more of a numinous presence from Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings movies than I did from Aslan. There's only one image when he resurrects and we see him for a moment. There's the numinous feel, but we don't know how to do numinous anymore. Right? We just want to laugh. We don't want to feel. Ooh, this sort of thing. Right. HBU, we're about 50 years old now. I'm actually 60, a little bit older than me. And, you know, we don't have a whole lot of traditions. And we did have one tradition that was so stupid. I'm glad we got rid of it. We used to have this thing called a traditional HBU welcome. And the way it worked, I've been there 25 years. The way it worked is when the speaker came up and they had introduced you, everybody would stand up. They wouldn't applaud. They would just stand up and they would sit down. And you could tell when they didn't warn the speaker, because it freaked them out. Oh, my God, I've just attended my own funeral. Okay. Oh, oh, and when I first gave my speech, I said, man, that's even weirder than I expected it to feel. Okay, thank God they did away with that. But when I started to think about it, there are two places when we stand up but we don't applaud. You know when they are? Other than church. We do it in church. We do it when the judge comes in, if you've ever been in a jury or something. We do it when, and we also do it, ladies, when? When you are a bride. Okay, that's when everybody's going to stand for you but not applaud. Right? And you hope your father's not going to trip, as my daughter, okay? By the way, my daughter and I have decided that we're going to be playing the Song of the Shire as she comes up, right? Concerning Hobbits. It'll be beautiful. You like that? Okay. I've already told my daughter what song she's going to sing at my funeral. She's going to sing Into the West, okay? They're going to put me on a boat. They're going to send me out. They're going to shoot boat, you know, fly. And just let me go down, okay? You know, that's the cool kind of cremation. Just let me go on down there. But again, we need to get back to that sense of awe. We're in the presence of God and our knees are shaking, but we also feel more human than we ever felt before, right? That's what we get. And again, if you really want to re-experience Calvary, you know, again, read the Chronicles of Narnia again, right? One of the things that I really learned that reading that, and by the way, you all know about the movie. How many of you ever saw the cartoon version of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's very low budget, but it's actually quite good. It's very faithful. The only thing it leaves out is Father Christmas, which maybe is a good idea. I don't know. But other than that, it's very, very faithful and covers everything in the novel. And we raised the kids on that, right? And I just want you to think about this, okay? The terrible crucifixion of Aslan and what they do, right? When we first watched it, she's my daughter. She was, I don't know, 5 or 6. She didn't even remember. But after that terrible crucifixion scene, what do you think my daughter kept saying? What do you think horrified her the most? It wasn't the killing. She kept saying, I can't believe they did what? Anybody want to guess? Exactly. I can't believe they cut his hair. I can't believe they cut his mane. In other words, even as a little girl, she recognized the indignity of that. Why is that important? Especially if you're Baptist, Calvinist, something like that. Look, how many of you have been to an Easter service and have heard the sermon? They bring in some guy who's 6'5". He's an engineer, and he comes forward and tells you in excruciating detail just how painful it is to die by crucifixion. You've all heard the sermon? Come on, they'll tell you in excruciating detail. Okay? Now look, I really believe, well, someday we can find out. When I meet Jesus, if we meet Jesus and we ask him, what was the worst part about the crucifixion? I do not think he's going to say the physical pain. The physical pain didn't last very long. You know what I think he's going to say? The betrayal. The humiliation, being spat upon, being rejected. That, and you know what? Our bodies do not feel pain. Did you know that? Right? Our bodies do not remember pain. Did you know that? Like if you were hurt when you were a kid and you sit here and try to remember it, you cannot bring it back to you. Right? Our bodies don't remember pain. You want proof? Women have more than one child. That's the proof. Okay? If our body remembered pain, everybody would be an only child. Be like China or something. Everybody would have an only child, right? But think about this. When you were 8 years old, your father chewed you out and told you were worthless and stupid and he hated you. You could be 65 years old. If you sat down and started to remember that, what would happen to you? Yes, your face would turn red. You would start to cry. You would feel sick almost, right? Our body never forgets that kind of pain. We need to remember that the physical pain was terrible. Don't get me wrong. But it was nothing compared to God turning his face away. And I really felt that by reading and watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So he allows us to re-experience Calvary. That's what Christian fiction should do. Not preach a sermon, but allow us to re-experience it at a much deeper level. Let me see what I'm doing here. Okay, let me just end by reading you something here. I've been carrying this around all day. Okay, how many of you have read On Fairy Stories by J.R.R. Tolkien? Oh, good, I'm glad. That is one of the best books. It's actually like a long essay is what it is. A short book, whatever you want to call it. And it's one of the best things ever written on what fairy tales and just sort of fantasy fiction means. And in that wonderful essay, Tolkien coined the word sub-creator. God is the creator. Only God creates out of nothing. But we are the sub-creators. We take it and in God's image, we create. And in this, it's kind of towards the end, he talks about, okay, it's very funny. He says, I once wrote something to a man who told me that myth and fairy stories are lies. And then Tolkien says, well, to do him justice, he actually said that actually what a fairy story was, breathing lies through silver. Okay? Does anybody know who said that to him? It was Lewis before his conversion. Okay? And he said that, and so he wrote a letter to Lewis that included a poem in it. Right? That's what cool people like Inklings do. They write poem letters to each other. That's just really cool. Right? And this is what he says. Dear sir, I said, although now long estranged, man is not wholly lost, nor wholly changed. Disgraced he may be, yet is not dethroned, and keeps the rags of lordship once he owned. Okay? As a Catholic writer, Tolkien is fighting a sort of misunderstanding of total depravity. Right? What total depravity should mean in Calvinism is that every part of our body or every part of our being was subjected to the fall. So not only is our body fallen, our imagination is fallen, our reason, everything is fallen, right? But you know, and a lot of you grew up in places where they treated it like it meant utter depravity. We're just filthy. You know, God is, turns up his nose and is disgusted. No, we are still in God's image. We fell and we cannot be saved on our own, but we are still made in God's image. We still yearn for him, right? And that's what he's getting at. We may have been disgraced outside of God's grace, but we are still in his image and we are still creating after him in his image. And so he goes on to call us. He says, man, sub-creator, the refracted light through whom is splintered from a single white to many hues and endlessly combined in living shapes that move from mind to mind. So the white light of God comes and is refracted through us. And because we are fallen, sometimes it goes into strange, crazy patterns. But the light of God is still moving through us, and it can move not only through our mind, but through our creativity, through our imagination, as it comes down through that, right? Though all the crannies of the world we filled with elves and goblins, though we dared to build gods and their houses out of dark and light, and sowed the seeds of dragons, 'twas our right, used or misused. That right has not decayed. We make still by the law in which we're made. We make, as he says later on, he says, we make in our measure and in our derivative mode because we are made, and not only made, but made in the image and likeness of a maker. He says fantasy is a natural right. We are natural makers of things because we were made in the image of a maker. And God loves those things that we make. Let me end. I don't have time to read it to you, but let me end. How many of you are fans of George Herbert? You know him? Very good. He's a contemporary of John Donne. He is an Anglican writer from the 17th century, wrote a series of poems in one book called The Temple. And they're some of the best devotional Christian poems you've ever read. They're just brilliant. And one of his poems, you can look it up online, is called The Windows. And he struggles with the fact that he's a preacher. And he says, how can I preach your eternal word? He says, I'm a brittle crazy glass, right? How can I preach your word without distorting it? What can I do, right? How can I really? Because, again, preachers are not people that close their eyes and just and get ventriloquized by God. That's not how the Bible was written, and that's not how we preach. That's New Age kind of stuff. We are inspired and we preach. And he makes a metaphor, a beautiful metaphor, that the preacher is like a stained glass window, right? And if you didn't have a stained glass window and just the regular white light came in, it would illuminate the place, but it wouldn't have the awe and mystery and majesty it has when that light is refracted through the beautiful colors, I don't know, Chartres Cathedral, the famous Chartres blue, and coming in and making patterns on things. Well, in the same way, the preacher is a window of God's grace because we take not only what we've learned in seminary. A good preacher takes his life experiences, takes what he's learned, what he's suffered, what he has triumphed over, and we allow God to refract his light through our being, including even our mistakes, in such a way that it comes through with greater glory. Right? The white light, we don't even notice it. The refracted light through the colors, we notice. In the same way, when you just speak, it's just, you know, it goes in your ear, but not your conscience, he says. But when it is incarnated through the mouth of the preacher, through the stories, again, I, of course, am a big fan of what's called expository preaching. But please, preachers, don't think that means you can't bring yourself into it. Okay? Yes, go line by line. That's wonderful. We need good preaching. But don't go to the other extreme where you're just like a machine. Okay? God has given you your life experiences, including your mistakes. Okay? To share and to make the message more real, to incarnate the message so that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but it sticks. We remember it because it's been humanized and made concrete. That's what happens in the best imaginative literature. Wow. I'm going to close your prayer. But again, afterwards, I will go downstairs. I've got another half hour or something if you need any sign. How many, are any of you here work at a school within driving distance of Houston? There's not. Oh, there's a fair. Okay. Well, let me make this offer. Okay, real quickly. HBU has an honors college that has my daughters in it. 4 hours a week is Socratic dialogue, pure Socratic dialogue, interdisciplinary approach, chronological. But we have an Oxbridge model where once a week I lecture to all of the students at once, all 60 of them. I lecture to them. I take them through Greece and Rome and the Middle Ages and the Renaissance and all the way up to the Romantics, right, for the first 2 years. We purposely made my lectures late. Well, I'm a late sleeper because I talk until 4 in the morning. But my speeches go from 4:50 to 6:15 in the afternoon. On Tuesdays, I speak to the freshmen. On Thursdays, I speak to the sophomores. If you have students and you're close enough, email me, and I've done this many times, and even as far away as Dallas. Drive in, you can sit in on the lecture, meet my students, and drive back that night. Okay, so email me if that's possible. Love, or if you're flying in, let me know. Come in. If you come early enough on Tuesday before my evening lecture, I take every freshman class through the Screwtape Letters. It's optional, but at least half of them always come. You can be sitting there as well. I do have a lot of my lectures. I've got YouTube links if you just want to see one. I don't send them to everybody, but I'll send them to you guys. Please feel free to email me. Come on down to HBU. Exciting things are happening. Again, let me close in prayer, and then I'll head downstairs. Father God, we thank you that you are a maker and that you have allowed us to participate in that making. Lord, we thank you for the gift of creativity. I thank you for the gift of reason, Lord. But I thank you that you also give us creativity and imagination and mystery. Lord, help us as teachers to worship you with all parts of our being. And help us offer that not only to you, but offer it to our students that they can see that Christianity is not only something to be believed and studied, but something to be loved, something to be held in awe. We thank you for the ACCS and the unbelievable ministry that they're doing. And we pray that you would bless and protect these schools and the teachers, that we would raise up a generation that would know you and that would bring back our country. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Wow, that was great. Good to see you all. Let me see.